Well, we finished 1 John, and now we move on to Revelation. You remember, we've talked about this a few times before. There are three or four books in the New Testament that scholars tend to say, these are the most profound. These are the ones that require a lot of meditation, a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of study, kind of deep books. And we've talked about this before. What three or four books come to your mind as possibly being on that list?
Daniel, Isaiah, and Revelation.
Okay. You're going to Old Testament there, but you're right. Daniel and Isaiah would be two powerful ones. I'm thinking New Testament right now, but Revelation certainly ought to be on the list.
Romans, what?
Romans, I think, ought to be on the list. That's my opinion. What?
Song of Solomon.
Yeah, that's in the Old Testament again, but that would certainly be a profound book. Yes.
What?
That's all right. Well, Acts, you think Acts is one on that list? Okay. See, we got all kinds of opinions. That's a dangerous thing for me to throw out there because you could put almost any Bible book on there, couldn't you? I mean, they all require deep study and meditation and thought. Yeah, but I think of Romans. I think of Revelation. I think of Hebrews in the New Testament. And maybe John. John's kind of a fascinating book. But Vicki and I talk sometimes about, you know, if Gary, no matter what the topic is, he's liable to run right to John and get in John because it's so powerful. And it's great for new Christians who don't know anything about Scripture. And it's great for people like us who've been in the Bible for many, many years and scholars. You know, it's just an incredibly profound book. Well, anyway, I think of those four, John, Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation, that just came to my mind, but that's obviously a flexible list. But I was noticing in the fall of 2011, we worked our way through Romans. Can you believe that's been 4 years ago since we worked through Romans? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, yeah, that was fall of 2011. In the fall of 2013 and in the early months of 2014, we walked through the Gospel of John. That's been a while now. In the fall of last year, we walked through Hebrews. And now here we are working through Revelation. So we're getting all four of those in a relatively short period of time. In this summer, the schedule calls for us to finish it in 7 weeks and begin a study of Genesis in September. You might want to have that on your list there to start thinking about Genesis. Yeah. Almost nobody doubts that John, the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, brother James, one of the really, really intimate guys with Jesus, stayed with Jesus probably more than any other disciple, very, very close. Almost no one doubts that he's the one who wrote this book. No conservative scholar at least doubts it. Liberals will, of course. There's a little bit of debate about when he wrote it. Some people think he wrote it under the persecution of Nero. Nero died in 68 A.D., and so some people believe he may have written it then. That would be an early date for John, for Revelation. Most conservative scholars believe he wrote it under the reign of Domitian. He was also persecuting the church. Domitian died in 96 A.D. And at least some of the reasons that they will choose Domitian, one of them is he was the first that we know of anyway from external biblical sources, extra-biblical sources. What's the word there I'm looking for? Yeah, thank you. Who did use banishment as punishment for Christians. Domitian definitely did that. And, of course, John was banished to Patmos. There are also references in non-biblical sources that Domitian actually banished some people to Patmos. And, of course, that's where John was. So that's maybe evidence that it was Domitian. And some people will say, you know, when you think about those seven churches in Asia that he writes to in chapters 2 and 3, and he gives his messages to, and you realize all the problems that some of them are having, I'm not sure this is a very strong argument, but they will say, you know, those churches weren't even founded until 50 to 60 A.D., and so for them to get into that kind of condition that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 seems strange that would happen so fast if it was under Nero, but it doesn't seem so strange that if it happened a few decades later under Domitian. And then there's one other bit of evidence. You remember Irenaeus? He was a disciple of Polycarp. We talked about him a little bit in here. Wrote in the second century. But you remember Polycarp? You know who discipled Polycarp? Who?
No.
No? That's a good guess. You remember who discipled Polycarp? John. Yeah, John discipled Polycarp. I believe that's one reason God let John live to such an old age, is so he could disciple some of these guys who would have an influence in the second century, even though there's this continuity of the scripture here. Well, John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus, and Irenaeus did a lot of writing in the second century. And we can read what he wrote. But one of the things he wrote was that Revelation was written near the end of Domitian's reign. That's what Irenaeus said. And, of course, Domitian was emperor from 81 to 96. And so for those reasons, and maybe other reasons that I'm not aware of, most scholars date Revelation mid-90s, you know, just before Domitian's death. So John would have been an old man himself, like us. You know, he was way up there, maybe 80, maybe even close to 90. We don't know for sure when John was born, but he was getting to be an old guy by that point in time. Had to be. You also may remember that one of the reasons that a lot of people in the first century, Jews, had trouble accepting Jesus as their Messiah is they would look at the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and what did they focus on? The conquering king. You know, that's what they wanted to see. Now, there were other Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament makes that clear, that prophesy his first coming as a suffering servant, and they're awesome. But the Jews tended not to focus on those. They focused on the conquering king. And so when he came, a lot of them said, "You're not a conquering king." You know, when they thought he might be a conquering king, they were all for him, like with the entry into Jerusalem. But when they doubted that, they said, "Nah, we don't have anything to do with him," they wanted a king. Well, Jesus made it clear, and Paul made it clear, that he would eventually come as a conquering king. You know, we see that in the New Testament, of course, a lot of prophecies there. But in a way, the book of Revelation is kind of a capstone of all of that. If you take all the Old Testament prophecies, and by the way, I've read in a couple of places that in Revelation, 50% up to 70% of the verses may have allusions to Old Testament passages. Isn't that amazing? That's a big hunk of Revelation there that's referring back to the Old Testament. So maybe we could think of Revelation as kind of a capstone or a summing up of all these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming as the conquering king. He's putting it all together here. So it's a wonderful book. Several Bible students, you may have seen these kind of things before, but I'm going to offer a little of this here, offer a contrast between Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And it's fascinating to see some of these things. For example, in Genesis, we learn how it all began. In Revelation, we learn how it all ends. Yeah, beginning and ending there. In Genesis, paradise is closed to man. Or as Milton would say, paradise lost. In Revelation, paradise is open, paradise regained. In Genesis, the serpent seems to be the one who wins. He triumphs, he seems to. And in Revelation, the lamb triumphs. In Genesis, man is barred from the tree of life. In Revelation, tree of life's available again. In Genesis, sin enters, bringing sorrow and pain. In Revelation, sin is banished along with sorrow and pain. In Genesis, first tears are shed. In Revelation, the last tears are wiped away. You know. In Genesis, the curse enters and brings death. In Revelation, the curse is removed and death is destroyed. In Genesis, Satan enters the world stage. In Revelation, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. So you've got this beginning and ending here. It's just a wonderful, beautiful denouement of how God puts the whole drama of history together and says, here's the conclusion of the thing. Here it is. And not just Bible history, a world history, you know, the whole thing. We see it all. And it's an awesome drama and it's beautiful and there's an awesome conclusion here in Revelation. I don't know if you were able to attend Holly's series on Revelation. Began in 2013 and went on into last year quite a bit. Do y'all remember that? We didn't attend most of that, but we watched it all on the live broadcast, the live podcast, what do they call that? The live streaming, yeah, on the computer at home on Sunday nights. And that was fascinating. He gave a lot of good insight and revelation in that series. One of the things he did right at the beginning, and I think it'd be healthy for us to do this too, is he mentioned some of the ways that the book of Revelation is interpreted, because it's a book that has to be interpreted, and a lot of people interpret it different ways. And there are basically four ways that people will interpret the book, four essential basic ways. One of them is called the preterist view, preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. Preterist, which comes from a word that means past, preterists believe that these things have already been fulfilled. Most preterists would believe that this was all fulfilled in the first century, that there's no future prophecy here, or very little. A full preterist would believe there's no future prophecy here. The full preterist, and I've never met anybody or even known of anybody that believes this, I've just heard they exist. The full preterist believe that Jesus' second coming happened in the first century. Isn't that strange? Of course, they don't believe he came bodily. They think the second coming was a spiritual coming, and he came back spiritually in the first century. Now, there are some today who call themselves partial preterists, and they believe that almost all these prophecies were fulfilled in the first century, but they do believe that Jesus really is coming back, that there's going to be a bodily return. He's going to come back, and there's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be a resurrection in the future. They believe in those things. They just believe most of these prophecies were fulfilled in the first century.
So the full preterists think this is all there is?
I guess.
That's pretty sad.
It is sad. I don't know of any of them. And I don't think they would be considered Orthodox Christians. I think that's going outside the realm a little bit. Then there's another group call themselves historicists. And I guess I ought to say about all these groups, there are varieties of beliefs within each one. It's not like there's a solidarity with any one of them, you know. So the historicists will be believing different things from each other as well. They do believe that Revelation is a prophecy of the future, but instead of seeing it all at the end times, like most of us do, they see it as a sweeping panorama of history of the whole church age, from the time of Jesus until now and on to the end. And the reformers tended to be historicists, like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They tended to believe that. And what they would do is they'd look in Revelation and see about the Antichrist, and who do they think of? The Pope. The Pope was the Antichrist, as far as they were concerned. There was no doubt about it. So they believed that was part of the fulfillment of Revelation. They didn't necessarily think Jesus' coming was going to be immediate in their day, necessarily. And some of them believed there was a great tribulation coming up, but they saw this overall fulfillment throughout history, not just at the end times. A third view has a lot of names. It's sometimes called the poetic view, or the allegorical view, or the topical view, or the idealist view. I don't know how they got so many names. But they see this as a book of pure symbolism that's designed to encourage persecuted Christians throughout the history of the church, and nothing is to be taken literally. It's just symbolic reading for encouragement of Christians, and that's it. And the last one, and I think most of us would fall in this category, is the futurist view. And futurists would tend to see all the events, especially after the fourth chapter, as occurring at a future time. And they've not happened yet. We're still waiting on these things. And so those are the four general perspectives. And like I said, each has a number of variations. Now, because I'm assuming, I could be wrong, of course. I mean, I don't know where you guys stand on these things. Believe me, Christians are just all over the board when it comes to eschatology, which is what we call a study of the end times. Christians are just everywhere. And good Christians. I mean, you know, solid, godly people are on just find different views acceptable. So we got to allow for that. But within the futurist group, there are amillennialists. You know what they believe, basically? What's the word mean? Amillennial. No millennium. They don't believe the millennium is to be taken literally, so they take the 1,000 years as symbolic. Some of you may be amillennialists. I don't know. There are many of them who are Baptists. Premillennialists, who believe Jesus will come before the millennium. Postmillennialists, which means they believe the millennium will come first and then Jesus will come. I don't know anybody that's a postmillennialist. I don't think. There may be some that I'm just not sure about. But
I knew a lot of
postmillennialists.
I was in the liberal churches. They thought we were getting better, better, and better. And then
The postmillennialism tended to die out with World War I and then World War II because things didn't seem to be getting better and better. And so, but the postmillennialists do believe that things are going to get better and better and better and better, and then God will come back. And there are some, I've heard about them in our country today, and they're scholars, but and some of them aren't as liberal as some of the others have been. But they do believe that the church is somehow going to evangelize successfully and God's going to enable things to get better and better. You don't see it happening. It's hard for me to believe that people would accept postmillennialism. And then within the group of premillennialists, and I'm making an assumption here that most of you are probably premillennialists, there's what's called historic premillennialism, sometimes called post-tribulationalism nowadays, mid-tribulationalism, pre-tribulationalism, and pre-wrath, this is a mouthful, pre-wrath, pre-millennialism. And you probably got more than that. You know, there are just lots of different beliefs. People will read their scriptures. They're trying very seriously to get it, but, you know, we just disagree with each other. I believe when God gives us things like this in His scripture, He knew. He has to smile when we're reading these things because probably we're all missing it to a certain extent. And He knew that we'd struggle with this, and He loves it. He wants us to struggle with these things, and He wants us to learn how to love each other when we disagree, and He wants us to learn how to be a little humble about our positions. You know, we accept something that seems clear to us. We got brothers and sisters who disagree with us, and that's okay. You know, someday we'll find out who's right. Meanwhile, we'll just be patient with each other. If you hear me teaching very long, and if you've heard me teaching very long, you may have already picked up that I considered myself, probably what most of you are now, maybe all of you, a pre-tribulational premillennialist. But for many years now, I've leaned towards historic premillennialism or post-tribulationalism. And sometimes in here, if I get to talk about it, I feel like I'm a chicken in a room full of foxes or something, you know, maybe, because I'm guessing most of you are pre-tribulational. If it makes any difference, there are many great men of God on both sides of this. And today, these seem to be where most conservative Christians come down on one side or the other. So you got men like W.A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers. I love these men, admire these men. Charles Stanley, Charles Ryrie, John Walford, our pastor, Holly Miller. Many of the great men of God today are pre-tribulational, premillennialists. Men like Charles Spurgeon, Al Mohler up at Southern Seminary, Francis Schaeffer, y'all remember, maybe you read some of Francis Schaeffer's things. Randy Alcorn, you know Randy Alcorn wrote the book on heaven, some of you are familiar with. G. Campbell Morgan, George Whitfield, William Wilberforce, Isaac Watts, other great men of God have been post-tribulational. All great men of God, you know, so they disagree with each other, they still love each other. And for the record, I feel like I need to say this when this subject comes up. I hope you pre-tribulationists are right. I mean, I would love for you to be right. I would love for nothing better than for the Lord to come right now and say, let's go. I would love it. But based on my own personal Bible study, I just don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think you're right. And we're not going to try to settle that today, but I just think it's probably good for you to know where I'm coming from, because I'm probably a little bit different when it comes to the end time study there. And if any of you are ever curious about why I changed my mind, I'll be glad to talk with you about it or give you some stuff to read that I've put on the website and that kind of thing. But let me tell you this. Frankly, this is where I'm at right now. I think there's so many other important issues for Christians to be working on together that this is just not very high on the priority list, which way we interpret Revelation. I think it's important to study it, but I don't think it's necessarily important for us to debate it and have to come to an agreement with each other on it. I just don't think that's necessary.
All views agree on one thing, though. Christ is the ultimate victor.
Amen. Yes, that's a good point. Thank you, brother. That's really well said.
And we're all going there.
Yes, amen. Yeah. I'm trusting him, and he'll get us through it one way or the other. Yeah. I had a dear brother in the Lord in Texas. I spent a lot of time with him, and I would have long discussions, and he was pre-tribulational. I had begun post-tribulation with him, and we talked and talked and talked, and he used to say, I think what the Lord's going to do is rapture all us pre-tribulationists and let you post-tribulationists have what you wanted. No, I don't want
Daniel,
it.
Yeah. One of our sons came up with the greatest. He said, well, Dad, I think that we should be prepared for the post-trib people to be right and pray that the pre-trib people be right. We'll all be fine.
But today we're living in a time when we've got these religious freedom issues. I mean, that's a big issue. Huge issue. So-called same-sex marriage issue that we got to deal with. How do we do effective evangelism in these confused times? I mean, we got a lot of work to do there, guys. We got a lot of work to do there. The battle for the unborn goes on. You know, we got a lot of politicians out there who will say what we want them to say, but they don't ever seem to get anything done. So we got to deal with all that. And yes, we better vote. You know, that's so important. And we got to the extent God lets us be involved, we better get involved. Absolutely. But how do we keep our kids in the faith? You know, these kind of things. This is where Veritas comes in. These things are so much more weighty in my mind. This is fun and it's important. And I don't think God wants us just to say, well, we're not going to look at this. In fact, I know He doesn't. I know He wants us to study it. But we just got to keep the priorities kind of close there. Obviously, there's a lot of symbolism in this book. You know, it's full of symbolism. That's one of the things that makes it kind of mysterious. But God chooses to use figurative and symbolic language to communicate powerful things. And it tends to be very powerful. For example, when He describes the Antichrist in Revelation 13:1 as a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads, that's a powerful description. It's powerful. You know, it helps you get a glimpse of what this man is like. Or the false prophet. Another beast rising out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb. And it spoke like a what? You remember? Dragon. Looked like a lamb, but he's speaking like a dragon. It's a powerful description. Or the city that represents the wicked world system, Babylon. A woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, drunk with the blood of the saints. Ooh, that's a powerful image there. So God communicates powerfully through imagery. But, of course, the heavy symbolism is one of the things that makes it so controversial. We have a struggle about deciding, okay, is this figurative or symbolic, or is it literal? And you'll have different teachers saying, well, this one's symbolic. No, 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 that's literal. And we disagree about those things. And it's not always easy. It really isn't. So we need to hold our beliefs with a little bit of a light hand and realize, hey, I could be wrong here.
Steve, might I say one thing about
sure.
symbolism?
Sure.
And that is that the symbolism is good to me because the truth is there and it doesn't really matter where it applies to, whether it's past, present, or future. We learn from the truth, from the symbolism of the truth, that never does change.
Good. Good word, yes. So symbolisms teach universal truths in a way that we can understand at any point. Yeah, that's good. That's a good word. Well, with that, let's begin looking at it. Let's look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. The word for revelation here in the Greek is apokalypsis, which means revelation, unveiling, revealing. So immediately we see the Father and the Son working together here, Father giving this revelation to his Son. Does that mean Jesus didn't know?
No,
Jesus already knew. But there's a picture here that God's teaching us something about relationships in the Godhead and also teaching us some things about our own relationships with each other. There's a submissiveness here that the Son always shows to the Father. He's receiving this from the Father, from whom all truth ultimately flows. And he's giving his truth through his Son. And Jesus then commissions an angel and says, now I want you to show these things to John. And it's interesting all the way through the book. John reminds us of the role of angels in delivering this prophecy. God let the angels get in on this. They love it. You know, they get to be a part of delivering these truths to John. And so, for example, in Revelation 5:2, he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, he said, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And then in chapter 10, verse 8, he said, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And in chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given by the angel referred to back in chapter 10, a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. And then Revelation 17:7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast, and the seven heads, and the 10 horns that carries her. So all the way through the book, you see God using angels to reveal these things to John. And then he says here, he's talking about things that must soon take place. Now, for one thing, that seems to make it clear that this is prophecy. This is something that's going to happen in the future. But sometimes we trip over the word soon. In fact, that's where the preterists have a little bit of a problem. They said soon. Okay, soon. About in verse 3, he says the time is near. And preterists would look at it and say, 2,000 years is not soon. 2,000 years is not near. Now, I think what God's doing here is teaching us a lesson about the way he views time. You know, he says in Revelation over and over, I come quickly. Several times he said, behold, I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly. And some people translate that suddenly. Most of translations translate it quickly. The lexicon says it's quickly, speedily, without delay. And most translations translate it that way. But I think, again, God's teaching us something about the way he views time. You remember 2 Peter 3:8? Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. That's the way God views time. And Peter probably had in mind something the psalmist wrote in chapter 90. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. Or a watch in the night. That's how God views time. How many of you have read the little book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, children's book? Have you read it? You really need to read it. If you haven't read, I'm telling you, you're not too old to read these children's books. They're awesome books. C.S. Lewis has written a group of children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. This is one of them. They made a movie out of it a few years ago. It's no good. Yeah, compared to the book, it cheapens the book in my mind. But Lucy, one of the girls, is in the presence of Aslan, who is the type of Christ in these books, and he's about to leave her. And Aslan says, do not look sad. We shall meet soon again. Please, Aslan, said Lucy, what do you call soon? I call all times soon, said Aslan. And instantly he was vanished away. And I thought, C.S. Lewis just captured it so beautifully that that's God looks down at time, and it's all soon. And one of these days, we're going to be there, and from the perspective of eternity, 2,000 years is going to seem like nothing. I mean, a day, a watch in the night, just like he says in his book. You know, it's going to happen quickly. So we'll look back one of these days and say, yeah, that was pretty quick. That was pretty quick. When I was a man, a little mortal man here in a body, 70, 80 years seemed like a long time. But from that perspective, it's nothing. It's just nothing. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Couldn't be more clear. This is not John's creative imagination here. This is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads, and the ESV adds the word aloud here, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And it's at least possible, I think, that God put this verse here to encourage those of us who might say, I can't understand this book. This is too obscure. I don't know what all these symbols mean. It just confuses me. You know, there are a lot of people who just avoid the book completely because of that, right? They won't even... Revelation, no way am I going to read Revelation. Who am I to understand it? And God's saying, listen, I want you to read it. And I want you to hear it. I want you to obey me. And he says, you'll receive a blessing for this. So we may not understand it, and I'm thankful he didn't say, blessed is the one who figures out all the details of this book, because I wouldn't have gotten that blessing. And we can disagree on the parts we think we do understand, but God says, you'll be glad you read this. And I don't think anybody would argue that it's not a good thing to receive blessings from God. He says, I'm going to bless you for this, whatever it means. The ESV, by the way, says, reads aloud. In the Greek, it's just one word, anagnosko, and it means to read in most places. I think the reason they translated that because he talks about those who hear. And, of course, in those days, most people didn't have copies to read themselves, so there was a reader who read publicly. But I don't think it means that if you don't read it aloud, you don't get the blessing. I think it just means read it, and you'll receive the blessing. Now, sometimes I think we really don't recognize the blessings as they come. We may miss God's blessings until later, and then realize, oh man, that God was really being good to us there. God really blessed us there. So we want to be careful not to miss them. And I know all of you are at least somewhat familiar with this book. You've heard Holly teach through it this past year, and you've read it probably many times, and you've heard it preached and taught. So let's think about that just for a few minutes. What comes to mind that might be at least some of the blessings? There may be some we'd never even think about, but some of the blessings that might come from reading this book.
God is in control.
Good word. God is in control. What were you going to say?
That Jesus has already won.
Jesus has already won. Yeah, yeah. What a blessing. Yeah.
Trusting God for the future.
Trusting God for the future.
Recognizing what's happening now.
Seeing what's happening now. This is prophesied. This is not, shouldn't take us by surprise. Yeah. Anything else come to mind? I jotted down five things. The first thing I put down was it assures us that God's in control. Yeah.
God takes sin very seriously.
And he takes sin very seriously. That's a good one. Yeah, yeah. It helps us. Yeah. So we might think the wicked world is getting by with stuff, but they're not.
Well, you know, as much as we want to believe that a great multitude are going to come to Jesus, and that how could anybody say, no, I don't want you? This book makes us recognize that there are people who will blaspheme,
gnaw their tongues and blaspheme God,
Jesus,
in spite of everything,
until the very last moment. Mm-hmm. And that's inconceivable, yeah. But it's true.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, people who, all of us, I think, have a fear of Satan, even though we have victory over him.
Mm-hmm.
But to read, even though it may be symbolic of what Satan looks like and his power, mm-hmm. We can see that's ultimately destroyed, and that's really the only place in the Bible where that's really taught, that God will prevail over Satan.
Good. Yes. I think this, one of the blessings from reading this book is you get some really powerful ammunition for spiritual warfare too. You know, I mean, Revelation 12:11, which says, this is something you can quote to Satan, quote the scriptures, say it's what Jesus did. What does it say? It says, they overcame him, we overcome him by blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, loving out our lives even to the death. So that's a good thing to quote to Satan. Maybe another good thing to quote to Satan is, Satan, I'd like to remind you that you're going to be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's right there in Scripture. So that's spiritual warfare, powerful stuff, yeah. There are some wonderful passages in Revelation that we can use to worship. I don't know if you've ever done this or not thought about it, but you just read through Revelation. Here's a project for you. Consider this anyway. Take your Bible, if you don't mind marking in it. If you don't want to mark in your Bible, get one that you don't mind marking. Get you a Bible highlighter. Read through the book of Revelation with just quickly, just a quick read through, looking for those passages that are praise passages. You'll be amazed. There's a lot of praise in Revelation. And then next time you want to praise the Lord, you can pick up that book you've marked and just go through and read those praise passages. It's a great way to praise the Lord. You can do that with Psalms, of course, a lot of praise in Psalms. You can do it with Isaiah. There are a lot of praise passages in Isaiah. Beautiful way to praise the Lord.
And in verse 5, he tells us he loves us.
Yes.
He
I'm sorry, what's the last thing he said?
And he freed us.
Yes, 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 yes. I don't know if we'll get there this morning or not, but exactly right. Yes, yes, yes. It's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, he loves us. And we get that from what a blessing. He loves us. He's freed us. Yeah. And we mentioned this a little earlier, too. Maybe it humbles us a little bit, which is a blessing, you know. Pride is so destructive and so bad. And when we're young guys, young Turks especially, you know, we get into the scripture, some of us did, and we get a little bit overconfident. Okay, I've got this figured out. We get a few books written by Bible scholars, and we think, oh, I got it, man, I got this thing together. And then later on, we're reading, and God says, have you considered this? No, I didn't consider that. Do you have any idea what this means? No, I don't have any idea what that means. And he humbles us. You know, we read through and we realize, oh, I've got some godly men who disagree with my position here. I better just stay very humble about this. I better be very careful. It teaches us humility. That's a blessing. Somebody already said this, but it shows Christ so beautifully in all his majesty, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of the kings of the earth. And we're awed by this powerful picture of Jesus that we see all the way through the book of Revelation. It's a great blessing to see our Lord, our Savior, the one who died for us in this glory. I think we've covered all the things I wrote down, but they're blessings. And some of them we may not even be aware of, but we just need to read it. Don't be afraid of it.
Heaven is a real place.
Good word, yeah.
It's going to be beautiful.
God's got an eternity.
We're going to be with the
yes.
Lord. We maybe can't see him like in person now, but there
we will
be with him and see him.
Yes. Yes, so good. Yeah, like John said in 1 John, you know, we'll see him as he is. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And Revelation makes that clear. Yeah, it's good. It's a great blessing. So he says, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. There are three different ways that we can use the word Asia, and when we're doing Bible study, we need to be tuned into this. Of course, nowadays, when we use the word Asia, what are we usually talking about?
China.
Yeah, that huge continent of Asia. Yeah, this I think it's 17 million square miles. China, India, Middle East, large part of Russia, Philippines, Japan, Indonesia, all that we call Asia. And then often when we're doing Bible study, we'll hear the words Asia Minor. You've heard of that, haven't you? Asia Minor, sometimes called Anatolia, which we today call Turkey. Yeah, Turkey. This is essentially, if you look at a map where Turkey is, that's what we mean by Asia Minor. It's about 300,000 square miles. I did this so I could get in my own mind a comparison of the sizes, you know. So we're talking about something very, very small compared to the continent of Asia. But it's about the size of the southeastern United States, or what I think of the southeastern United States, SEC states. It's about that size, roughly. And the truth is, this may surprise you, but Asia Minor really isn't mentioned in the Bible at all. Asia Minor isn't. A lot of early church growth took place there. Paul's missionary journeys went through Asia Minor. And so several of the provinces that we're familiar with from the book of Acts, for example, are in Asia Minor, like Cappadocia and Bithynia and Galatia. You remember Iconium and Lystra, where Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey went there. And Phrygia, which was actually a district inside Galatia, and Pisidia, another district inside Galatia. That's where Pisidian and Antioch was. You may remember Paul going there on his first missionary journey. Don't confuse that with Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch was not in Asia Minor. That's where Paul and Barnabas were ministering before the Holy Spirit sent them on the mission trips. Pamphylia, Perga is a city there. Cilicia is in Asia Minor, Turkey, we call it now. Cilicia is where Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, was where Paul was from. But there's one other province in Asia Minor. Guess what it's called? Asia. Asia. It's a Roman province. It's called Asia. And it was a fairly large province within Asia Minor, over on the west end of Asia Minor. Maybe 30 or 40,000 square miles. We don't know for sure because they don't know exactly where the boundaries were in some of these places back then. They went more by cities than they did boundaries. So maybe about the roughly the size of Tennessee, Asia, the province of Asia. And when you see the word Asia in the Bible, that's what's being referred to, this Roman province of Asia in the western part of Asia Minor. And it's easy to get those two things confused. It was an important Roman province. All the cities mentioned here in the second and third chapters of Revelation, of course, are there. Seven churches of Asia: Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Ephesus was the largest of these. Pergamum and Smyrna competed with Ephesus, but Ephesus was the dominant city in Asia. Pergamum and Smyrna were very strong too, though. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. When you study in the book to the Ephesians, or you study what happened in Acts in Ephesus, we're talking about a big city. The biggest city was Rome. The second biggest city was Alexandria. And then Carthage and Ephesus and Syrian Antioch were all very large cities in the Roman Empire. They were probably the five largest cities. But Smyrna and Pergamum weren't far behind. They were really big cities, several hundred thousand people. Emperor worship was very common. Temples had been built in honor of Caesar Augustus in this area. People worshiped the emperors through prayers and sacrifice and processions and offerings and burning incense and rituals offered to Roman emperors tended to be a bigger affair than any other gods they worshipped. This was the main thing, this emperor worship. More events going on for the emperor than anything else. And that's kind of the background as we move on into chapter 2 and 3 later. The last part of verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you see the Trinity here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace, a common greeting from Paul, as well as Peter. In Peter's letters, you see the same greeting. John used it in 2 John. And it combines the peace from Judaism, shalom, with a Christian version of the Roman greeting. The Roman greeting was kairo, which was be glad or be happy or greetings. And Paul changed it to charis, which means grace, very close in the Greek, which, of course, is one of the most precious words to any Christian. And here he's teaching us God is eternal. He is, he was, he is to come. That's what Yahweh basically teaches us. The name Yahweh means he's the great I am, the eternal one, the timeless one. There's a little bit of debate. I think it's interesting about the phrase who is to come, because maybe that refers to the return of Christ, he is to come, or maybe it refers to the fact that he occupies past time, he was, present time, he is, future time, he is to come. And I don't know enough Greek to make this argument, but the thought that came to me was maybe God put a little play on words here in the Greek so it could be taken both ways, because it's certainly true. He is God of the future, but he is also coming. So maybe he wanted us to think about that. It's an interesting possibility anyway. Almost all scholars will say that the seven spirits is simply an apocalyptic language to refer to the Holy Spirit. Seven implies completeness or perfection. We see that a lot in Scripture. Some scholars say it refers to the Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 11. But when you first read that, it seems like there are only six characteristics. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's a prophecy of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And you have to add of the Lord in there as the seventh, I guess. And that seems pushing maybe a little bit there. You may remember that Zechariah had a vision of seven lamps in Zechariah chapter 4. He said these are the seven eyes of the Lord which reigns through the whole earth. We might think of the fruit of the Spirit, although nine of them are listed in Galatians 5. We might think of the gifts of the Spirit, but there are a whole lot more than seven gifts of the Spirit. So where's he getting this seven? Maybe we just need to understand it as he's saying the Holy Spirit is doing his work perfectly and completely in lots of ways, in lots of people, all at the same time. And one way for us to think of that is just he's everywhere, so he uses the word seven maybe to say the seven spirits. He mentions that Jesus is the faithful witness. He's born witness of the Father and the truth in a perfectly faithful way. And you remember he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's trustworthy. And he didn't back down when the going got rough. You know, later on, this word for witness here, martus, is where we get our word martyr from. Those were considered the faithful witnesses. They loved not their lives even to the death, like he said in Revelation 12:11. And so Jesus certainly, he wasn't a martyr. He gave his life, but he didn't flinch when the going got rough. And so he set an example for all of us. Firstborn from the dead, first to rise from the dead with a glorified eternal body, and ruler of the kings of the earth. So he's reminding us, you can trust Jesus. He's faithful. And someday he's going to bring you up from the dead, just like he raised himself from the dead. And this book illustrates that the kings of the earth seem scary. And they seem like they're very powerful. And they rage. But they're all subject to him. And we don't have to be afraid of them. So there's incredible encouragement here for us if we'll just take it. Okay? And especially in our day. And we better stop, and maybe I can add a second podcast. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for giving us this incredible book. And Lord, we confess there is so much about this book that puzzles us. We can read things and not understand, and we have a hard time putting things together. But we thank you that you've promised a blessing to us if we'll just read it. And we thank you that you give us a picture of your being the sovereign God, almighty, omnipotent, in charge, in control of all of your creation. Thank you that you're reminding us that Satan will not win. Thank you for reminding us that the wicked will not win. And Lord, even though we are in dark times these days, and in many places of the world, very, very dark times, we know that you're going to bring us through all of this, and there's going to be a great, glorious day coming when our Lord Jesus comes back. So we thank you for this assurance, for this promise, for this victory we have in Jesus. Thank you for teaching us to worship you and to keep our focus on you and not get depressed and discouraged and fearful when we look around at what's happening in the world. And yet, Lord, we want to make a difference. So would you please help us, each one, to know what we can do to be a light. Lord, we know that you came very quickly to show us candlesticks with light, burning oil. And we know that that it means that we are to be, as a church, to be lights so that people can see you through the Holy Spirit working in us. And we pray that you do that. We pray for our service to follow. Help us to worship you well, to keep our focus on you. Help us to listen well and to learn what you want to teach us through our pastor. Help us to just be tuned into you and get what you want us to get so we can be more like Jesus and leave this place better equipped to serve in you and to evangelize as you give us opportunity. All the glory goes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.